It's so good to hear our women sing the praises to the Lord this morning. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther is that in all things spiritual, he deferred to the Holy Spirit, but in all things domestic and pretty much everything else, he deferred to his wife, Katie. And I love that quote because that's my life. So for us men, we look at the women on the stage, and a lot of us know that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, that there are a few other things in this world that enable us to be the fathers we are than these women. So we are thankful for you. And my heart is full as I come to preach this morning. Having heard your songs, I do want to make mention, my brother Nathan Cecil's here with his family and his wife Jancy, pastor of Fox Hill Road Baptist. It's an honor to have you here, brother. I haven't got to speak to him yet personally, but this past Wednesday night when I presented the Pillar Network of Churches to you all, something we hope to be a part of, Nathan is a pastor in that network. He's the pastor of Fox Hill Road Baptist, and they're one of the churches that we would get to cooperate with to hopefully plant a church in the next 2 to 3 years. So really wonderful to have him here. But he's on sabbatical, so don't ask anything of him today. All right, you can say hi, and that's it. No ministry. But thank you for being here. The diamond mining capital of the world is Botswana, Africa. The Jwaneng mine in Botswana is the most fertile mine in the world today. It has consistently produced a significant number of valuable and notable diamonds to varying degrees of ethics. The nation is politically stable. They have efficient mining operations. They have very strict regulations. They have a very established revenue sharing program. All of these things make it a very fertile place for diamond mining. 70 to 80% of the country's entire earnings come from diamonds. The Jwaneng mine produced the 1,109-carat Lesedi La Rona diamond that is worth $53 million, a rock worth $53 million. The Letsing Legacy diamond weighed 493 carats, came out of there. The rare pink diamond, known as the Jwaneng pink, also came from that mine. If you had endless funds and you wanted the most beautiful diamond in the world to be mined just for you, there's only one place to go. It's the Jwaneng mine in Botswana, Africa. Well, when it comes to your prayer life, the Word of God, the Bible, is the Jwaneng mine. The Old Testament and New Testament spoken and given to us by the living God is the Botswana, Africa for your prayer life. Do you want glorious prayers? Do you want weighty prayers? Do you want effective prayers? When you come before the throne of God, do you want to rend heaven with your words? Do you want a prayer life that is saturated in the divine truth of the Lord? Do you want a prayer life that is consumed with veracity concerning God's character? Do you want to speak to God in a heavenly language? And I'm not talking about tongues. Do you want your heart to experience the gracious splendor of heavenly conversation? Do you want to pray with confidence that the things you are saying to God are in line with His will? Well, if you want all that, then you have to pray with your Bible open. It is the mine for your prayer life. The prayers that we mine from the hills of Scripture are diamonds of glory that reflect the light of Christ's brilliance. And that's right where you want to be, mining the hills of Scripture, bringing the diamonds of glory back before God. And we see the early church doing that this morning. They are saturated with the Word, and they take the Word to the throne, and it is powerful, and it is effective, and it is a form of prayer available to every single child of God every single day that they are alive. We're going to pick up where we left off last week and read the passage. Peter and John, remember, have been released. They have been charged not to preach in the name of Jesus, and now they're coming back to their friends, and they're telling them what happened, and we are seeing them respond in Bible-born prayer. So Acts 4, starting in verse 23, says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father God, I pray that you would help us to understand and to receive your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would take your fingers to the strings of the word and that you would pluck them so that we would hear the music. That it would be sweet to our ears, Lord, and that it would be a word that we are submissive to, God. And we would submit our lives to the authority of what you have to say about prayer. That we would not come before you praying how we feel like praying in the moment, but coming before you praying as you have called us to pray. And this morning, Lord, we see a call to a sort of prayer that is founded in what you have said and what you have spoken. And I pray, Father, that we leave here convicted and resolved to chain our prayer lives to our Bibles. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Before we dive into the verses, I just want to establish this concept that our prayer lives should be born from the Word of God. More than that, I believe the theology of the Bible shows us that our prayer lives truly are born from God's Word. In 1536, a man named John Calvin wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was a work that set Europe on fire theologically. And the man who produced it was only 27 years old. Whatever you may think of all his theology, this 27-year-old offered up a gem that all Christians can agree on when he says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And let me show you why Calvin was right about this. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing the word of God. And what Calvin is teaching us is that prayer is the most basic and primary act of faith that comes from hearing the word of God. After all, is this not how we repented of our sins? At some point, if you are a born-again Christian, you heard the word of God. You responded to it in faith by praying to God and confessing your sin and asking for forgiveness. And then having been made right with God and adopted into his family and now having him as your father, you have continued to pray to him in faith, responding to the word as you receive it. Can you imagine a person who would say, well, I read my Bible every day, I believe, but I never pray. You would say, that's inconceivable, right? That cannot be. Can you imagine a person who says, well, I pray every day, but I never read the Bible? You say, well, how do you know who you're even praying to? So then we must agree with the young French reformer that prayer is indeed the chief exercise of faith. True prayer is exercising the faith that comes from hearing the Word of God. True prayer is born from the Word of God. And so getting that, we've got three teaching points to draw from this text, three reasons it's important for us to connect our prayer lives to our Bible reading lives. And the first is this. Prayer born from the Word addresses God rightly. Prayer born from the Word addresses God rightly. When Peter and John are released, they speed to their friends to tell them what was said to them. And I think Luke's specifically referring to the charge that they've been given, to stop preaching in Jesus' name, because that's really what their prayer is about. They want to continue to speak the word with all boldness. That's what they're praying for. The authorities have said, no more preaching. A law has been laid down. And Peter and John are letting the church know, hey, the persecution that Jesus promised was going to come to us, it has arrived. It's here. The time for resolve has come. The time for steel has come. The season for bold witness is upon them. And so they pray. You see that in verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. When they heard that they are no longer going to be able to preach, at least that is the charge that's been laid at their feet, they lift their voices together to God. Is that what you do when catastrophe strikes? Is that your inclination? When you are doing work for God and opposition comes, is it your habit to commune with God or to complain to men? I know what my habit has been far too often. Oh, to be the sort of people who hear reports of opposition and our response is immediately to fly to the Lord's throne. Before we would whine, before we would vent our anger, before we would scream, we would actually come to the Lord and we would pray and we would entreat Him and we would petition Him. And notice that when they do, when they come and when they address God, they don't jump straight to their need. They don't fly to their feelings as they come before the throne, not right away. Before they address their circumstances, before they address their desires, they tell God who He is. They address Him as Master and as Creator. They call Him Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord is two English words that come from one Greek word. And that Greek word means master of a servant. So when they say sovereign Lord, they are saying that God is the master of servants. And then you see him, see them talking to Him as the master of servants throughout their prayer. They consider how the nations conspired against King David, and they call Him our father David, your servant, in verse 25. They consider how the authority of Israel conspired against King Jesus, and they call Him your holy servant, Jesus, in verse 27. And then as they ask for God for boldness to continue to preach, they refer to themselves as your servants, again in verse 27. Where would they get this idea? Where would the apostles and the early Christians get this idea that our God is a master of servants? Well, Psalm 123, verse 2 says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy upon us. In Psalm 116, verse 16, the psalmist declares, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. This is an idea that they have gotten from the Word of God. Because faith comes from hearing the word, and the word teaches us that God is a master of servants. Therefore, as they exercise their faith in prayer, they address God the way that the word has informed them to. They also give glory to God as the creator of the universe. He's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is also something they've learned from the word of God. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. And then in Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Faith comes from hearing the word. The word reveals God as a creator who is worthy of worship. And so, as they exercise their faith in prayer, they address God the way that the word has informed them to. This is how it must be when we come to the Lord. It's how it should be. That before we would ask for our daily bread, and before we would ask Him to forgive us of our sins and to forgive those who have sinned against us, before we would plead for protection from temptation and from the evil one, we say, hallowed be your name. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. Pray then like this, he told his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is how prayers of faith begin, by coming to God and addressing him as the Word instructs us to. A sign that your prayers are disconnected from the Word of God would be that you are constantly breezing past God's praise to get straight to your petitions. It is simply not how the Lord taught us to pray. It is not how we see people pray in the Bible. And it's not how we should pray. In fact, we could say the most important part of our prayer is our address to God, because we have to understand who we are coming to, who we are entrusting our prayer request to. 2 years before the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry died, he wrote a book on prayer called A Method for Prayer. When he wrote it, he was 50 years old. In our time, that's middle-aged, right? You're just getting started. In their time, you were playing with house money. In the 1700s, you hit 50 and everybody's like, all right, you know, that's just the way it was. This book reflects the prayer life of a seasoned Christian man, a faithful pastor who inquires of God often, a plain-spoken, serious preacher who does not trust himself. It's the advice of a man who has wrestled with God in his prayer closet for decades and he's come out limping. And what Matthew Henry assumes, what he assumes is that every day, every Christian will spend time adoring God, confessing sin to God, petitioning God, thanking God, and interceding for others. He doesn't even take time in this book to be like, you should do these things. He's just like, oh, you're a Christian, you're doing this, so let me help you know how to do this. He assumes you will do these things. And as Matthew Henry coaches a believer on how they would address God, he says, first, you come before him silent. Is that how you address God? Is that how I address the Lord? To come before him and for our first priority to be our silence? You should remind your own soul in silence who you are about to draw near to. And then Henry says, you speak to God and you are exhaustive as you can be in your praise of him. You reverently adore him. You acknowledge that his existence is unquestioned. His nature is beyond comprehension. His perfection is matchless. He is above and beyond all things. Matthew Henry says, we must come to him in prayer and acknowledge he is eternal, unchanging, everywhere at once. Perfect in wisdom and knowledge, unsearchable, incontestable, irresistible, perfect, pure, just and fair in all that he does. All of his treasures are good. And then Henry says, when you got nothing else to say, tell God I have fallen short in my estimation of you, despite my best efforts, because I'm a finite sinner still being sanctified. And then Henry's not done. He says, after you say that, keep on praising him. Call him the glorious creator, the triune God, the one we depend on, the one who owns us, the one we pray to because his favor is upon us, the one we are unworthy to draw near to on our own, the fountain of all life, the hope that we have, the confidence that we have, the one who helps us as we pray, the one who deserves the highest glory we could give in our prayers, the one who accepts us in Jesus Christ. All that, Matthew Henry says, you bring before God before you ask for a single thing. Is that how we pray? Do we seek God in praise before we run to him in petition? Do we seek him in adoration before we seek him in asking? And if you want that to change, it's going to take two commitments from you. If you're like, all right, I'm convinced. I'm going straight to the petitions too quickly. How do I fix it, Pastor? It's going to take two commitments from you. It's going to take your Bible and it's going to take your time. It's not a coincidence that a man like Matthew Henry would pray like this. He was a Bible man, an ardent Bible man. Ligon Duncan, talking about the prayers of Matthew Henry, says, if you read them, he ransacks the scriptures for references to God's attributes and turns them into matters of adoration. My voice may crack more than that today. Just, it's point one. Henry knew his God in praise because Henry found his God in the Word. A Bible man. A Bible man, and that made him a praising man in his prayer life because he was a Bible man. If you want more praise in your prayer life, dads, spend more time reading about who God is in His Word. Moms, you want more praise in your prayer life? Then let your prayers be born from what you hear in the Bible. But that's going to take your time. Christian consumerism is obsessed with undevoted devotion, and you need to repudiate that in your life. I worked in a Christian bookstore for 3 years. I know what they sold before they all kind of disappeared, and now we buy it all off the internet. 5 minutes a day with God, 2 minute prayers, 3 minutes with Jesus. There are so many of these books that fill the shelves of Christian bookstores. I mean, you couldn't sift through all of them. They were coming in faster than they could sell them. And we have bought the lie that a little bit of God is all you need for all of life. What do you have in your life that you are devoted to that you only give 5 minutes a day outside of maybe your Wordle, if you're still doing that? He is your life. And His Word is your authority, and you should make the time that you spend with Him a priority over the time that you spend with anything or anyone else. Even my kids? Absolutely. Because you'll be a better father or a better mother if you take that time with God in the morning. A vibrant prayer life is not going to happen on accident. It happens when we submit our hearts to the hearing of the Word of God, and then as our hearts soak up the Word, they are wrung out in prayers of praise, returning God's revelation of Himself to Him in worship. Let's keep going. Verses 25 through 28. We see that their prayer gives us a wonderful picture of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. You see that right off the bat here in verse 25. They say, the Sovereign Lord spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. That B.B. Warfield smiles in heaven this morning. That is a wonderful summation of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Sovereign Lord spoke by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's words, and yet they come through the mouth of David. Psalm 2 are David's words, but Psalm 2 are the Lord's words by the Holy Spirit. That's divine inspiration. And it's important we understand that because they quote a text that is both about David and Jesus, and the only way that works is if this is coming from both David and God. This is a text that on one hand is about how the Gentile nations raged and the peoples plotted against David in his day. Psalm 2 is absolutely about that. If you know anything about King David's life, it was filled with adversity. You had Saul jealously conspiring to try and kill him. You had his own son Absalom trying to lead a rebellion and take his throne. The Philistines were just a constant thorn in his side. David knew what it was to have the kings of the earth and the rulers come together and set themselves against him as the Lord's anointed. And yet we know that this is also a messianic text that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the same way that Saul and Absalom and the Philistines, they conspired against David, Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the religious authority of Israel and all the people who shouted crucified him, they conspired against Jesus. But is God moved? Is God moved by these earthly conspiracies in the sense that He sits in heaven panicking, He sits in heaven worrying? Of course not. He's the master of servants. He's the creator of worlds. And so Psalm 2 tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord mocks their conspiracies. And verse 28 reflects this confidence in God's governance from heaven. When they pray about what happened to Jesus, while they recognize that the actions and the choices of man are real, they also see that the conspiracies that took place happened according to whatever God's hand and whatever God's plan had predestined to take place. That word predestined means to ordain beforehand. We know that this is the way God works. He tells us clearly in His Word, He has ordained the end from the beginning. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And yet we see human beings conspire. We see human beings raging and plotting, making real choices in a real world with real consequences. How God's foreordained plan and man's real choice reconcile is something that I leave to the wisdom of the potter. I am clay. But when you really stop to take it all in, it leaves you in a place where all you can do is praise the Lord for his inexhaustible brilliance. You join in with Paul, who after explaining God's sovereign plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11, he concludes all of it by saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And yet this doctrine of God's sovereignty over the actions of human beings that we see in this passage is not something you just leave in the clouds. You don't just praise God for his wisdom and leave that doctrine in the classroom. No, it's practical. When we understand how our sovereign God rules the world, we see the world rightly. We see that God planned the suffering of Jesus, so it's not so hard for us to imagine that he has planned to work good from the suffering of the church that's been told not to preach. And that should keep us from frantically panicking over opposition. When we read the Bible and we become convinced God is in control, that the Lamb stands on Zion, that the Lord mocks the conspiracies of the world, we will stop praying like frantic people, and we will start praying like faithful people. Christ is not frantic. And if we would reflect the Lamb who stands on Zion, we won't be frantic. He is faithful in his character, and prayers born from his word will not be frantic, but faithful. And so number two, prayer born from the word sees the world rightly. This is why it's so important for you to submit your time to God and to give time to the word of the Lord. Because what I want you to know is that your worldview, how you see the earth, how you see the world, how you see society, it is being shaped with every single word that you take into your heart. Every word. A lot of people don't think about that. It's just like food. If for the rest of my life I pulled a Tom Brady and I was like, I'm not going to eat any unnatural sugar. The only sugar coming in my body is coming through fruit. Well, my body's going to reflect that, right? If I eat nothing but grilled chicken and raw eggs for the rest of my days, my body's going to reflect that. But if I make a decision where like it's just beef jerky and jelly beans for me for the rest of my life, my body is going to reflect that. If you listen to angry commentary all day about this society, what do you think is going to be the state of your heart? You want to know why you're so mad and bitter and angry? Turn the radio off. Turn the TV off. If you scroll Facebook and inundate yourself for 2.5 hours, which is the average amount of time that an American spends on social media a day, with pictures of dogs and food, or you spend your time watching reels on Instagram or watching TikTok videos, 99% of which have absolutely zero redeemable eternal value, what do you think the state of your heart's going to be? If you think that you're a frivolous person, then get off social media because it's frivolous. If we listen to nothing but podcasts about movies and sports and media, what do you think the state of your heart's going to be? What do you think you'll be an expert in? God made your heart to believe his word. God designed the human heart to hear his word and to love his word and obey his word. Do you know why people are so eager to find an ideology they can grab onto, to find a talking head to tell them to what to believe, to find a book and to make that book their own personal holy Bible? They're eager to do it because God made their hearts to be knitted to his word, but in sin and lostness, they're knitting their hearts to any other message or messenger that they can find identity in. Brother and sister, this is not the way for you. You know better. Where do you go to be taught as a child of God? Where do you go for your rebuke when your soul is unruly and feisty? Where do you go for correction when your understanding of the world and your reaction to the world has become unchristlike? Where do you go when you need to be trained in righteousness? Christian, you know. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Your favorite news commentator will not make you complete. Your favorite TV show you watch over and over and memorize the lines of will not make you complete. Social media influencers will not make you complete. That fantasy football podcast won't make you complete. I won my league last year. Guess how many guys in my league care today? None. Guess how many of you care that I won my fantasy football league? None. Nobody cares. I don't even have a trophy because we're not those sort of people. I got nothing. I have nothing to show for it. You're going to listen to hours and hours and hours of podcasts for that, but we won't give God 30 minutes in the morning? Brother or sister, let me tell you something. Jesus grieves how you have ignored him. He grieves how worried you have become in this world and how frantic you are in this world. He grieves how scared you are at the enemies of the truth. He grieves how unsettled you are and how you lack peace over earthly matters. But I also want to tell you as your pastor that Jesus is not disappointed in you in his grief. No, he waits to meet with you. He waits to take the hardened clay of your heart. He wants to soften it with his word, to make it moldable again, to form you into a picture of himself. Will you, as the clay, come to the potter tomorrow and read your Bible and say, "Mold me"? Will you put the podcast down and say, "Lord, I want to see the world the way you tell me to see it. I want to obey you in your word"? Will you stop living frantically and pray faithfully? Will you lay your heart bare before the word of God and pray to him with the faith that comes from its hearing? Will you meet with God tonight before you even go to bed? And then pray to him and say, "Will the parentheses of sleep not break the communion that I have with you?" And then when you wake up, bear down again on the throne of grace, bearing down again on the word of truth. These early Christians see the world rightly because they read the word rightly. So they're not frantic. They just bring the word of God back before him and they faithfully trust in Jesus. Which brings us to our final point. Prayer born from the word, trust God rightly. It addresses God rightly. We know that. It sees the world rightly. It trusts God rightly. If you look at verses 29 and 30, what stood out to me is what they don't do. They ask the Lord to look upon the threats. They ask for a continued boldness to witness to the truth of the gospel. They assume God will stretch out his mighty hand and confirm that gospel witness with signs and wonders performed in the name of Christ. But what stood out to me is that not once do they ask for the persecution to relent. Not once. And the reason it stood out to me is because I absolutely would have prayed differently. That's why it stood out to me. It's the first thing I would have said to him. I said, "Lord, you got to stop this. You got to stop this persecution. You got to stop this opposition." But they're not so concerned with it. They're not so concerned with their comfort. They're not so concerned with their safety. And I don't, that's foreign to me because I get upset if my thermostat goes above 70 in my house. I'm obsessed with comfort. I hate that in me, right? And so when I read this, my prayer would have been right for my comfort, man. I would have gone right for my comfort. That is not what they're praying about. Their prayer goes right for the gospel. It's gospel witness, gospel witness, gospel witness. We can be uncomfortable. They can persecute us. They can say we can't preach. Lord, we just want to keep preaching. Doesn't matter what happens to us. Just let us keep preaching in boldness. Don't let us get scared. Don't let us back down. While they may not be asking for the persecution to relent, if you look, you will see there is a sense in which they're asking God to uphold His word. It goes back to their address of Him as the master of servants, the sovereign Lord. Because remember, if He watched over David, and He brought His purposes to pass through him for the glory of Christ, if He watched over His Son, and He brought His purposes to pass through Him for the sake of the kingdom, then won't He watch over the church, the body of Christ, and ensure that His servants would be able to do the work that they've been called to do for His kingdom and for His glory? In quoting Psalm 2, they're not making a statement about how the Lord rules the world, but about how they trust Him to rule the world. That's what they're making a statement about. This is what we do when we pray God's word back to Him. We're saying to Him, you said this. He knows that, right? He remembers. But we're also saying, and I trust you to keep it. You said it, and I trust you to keep your word. We've seen the early church pray in this way, but you also see Daniel pray in this way in Babylon in Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he hears the word of the Lord in Jeremiah, and then what does Daniel do? Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. It's a prayer born from the word. And Daniel reads what God says in His word, and then he comes back before Him to show Him that he trusts Him. He trusts Him for the people. Great voices from church history encourage us along these lines. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, turn the Bible into prayer. William Gurnall said, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. Joel Beakey says, in His sovereignty, God has bound Himself by the promises He has made to His church. If Christians would be effective, I love this, they must show God His own handwriting in prayer. Read your Bible, believe the promises, and then bring them before the throne of grace and say, Lord, in Your grace, You have said this to me. Now, Father, in Your grace, I trust You to bring it to pass. This is not us making demands of God. This is not us holding God to the fine point of the contract or us requesting to see the manager. This is us trusting God to keep His word and us telling Him so. God doesn't need your reminder to uphold His word, but in prayer we are telling Him we believe He will. This is appropriate for Father's Day. I'll illustrate it this way. It's like a little boy driving in the back seat, and his dad's got the wheel. And he looks up on Jefferson Avenue on the right, and he sees a glowing circle of glory, for the hot light is on. And he says, Dad? His dad says, Yeah, son, what's up? He said, you remember last week when you said you'd get us donuts the next time the hot light is on? And his dad says, yeah. He says, Dad, it's on. If that's a good father, he's going to keep that promise. He's going to pull that car over. He's going to buy those donuts. Turn every one of God's commitments to you back to Him in prayer, because He's a good father and He longs to keep His promises to you. These types of prayers, the ones that are the chief exercise of a faith born from the Word, the ones that address God rightly and see the world rightly and trust God rightly, these are effective prayers. You see that in verse 31, that the place they are in is shaken and they are filled with the Spirit and they continue to speak in boldness, meaning God answers their prayer, they are given the boldness they ask for. They make a request and God answers their request. We know our prayers are not always answered in this way. Sometimes they're small answers that we miss. Weeks or months later, we look back and we go, oh, He answered it. and we give him the glory. And then sometimes the room shakes, and he just answers. But either way, every single day, open the word and pray it back to him. Understanding that these are the effective prayers. These are the diamonds of glory waiting for your mining. Bring his diamonds to his throne. Watch him beautify your life and beautify your church with his grace as he answers prayers born from his word. And like the old hymn writer, you will be able to say, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Father God, we need your grace if we are going to trust you. I want to trust in myself, and I want to trust in this world. I want to trust in my friends because they've proven themselves to be pretty good people. When I get upset, Lord, I don't want to, as Charles Spurgeon said, learn to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages. Instead, I want to punch the wave. It's not our inclination, God, to chain our prayer life up to your word and to trust in you day by day, moment by moment. Because the old man dies hard. But Father, I pray that we would crucify our flesh. I believe that there are people in this morning, God, you are calling out of idolatry in this room, people who have submitted their clocks to things that should not have that much of their time. It's Netflix shows, it's social media, it's relationships that are toxic. It's whatever. It's the thing that's not you that we love too much. Rip it out of our hands in that gentle way that you do as a good father. But Lord, you don't leave us empty-handed after that. You fill our hands with you. And so I pray, God, that we would be a church that would reject idols, repent of idols, and that we would gain a refreshed love for prayer, for coming before your throne, bringing your word before you, Lord, and saying, you said this and we believe it. And I pray, Father, that our faith would grow as we see you answer our prayers, as you prove yourself over and over in us, and that we would trust you for bigger and better things, Lord, when it comes to advancing the kingdom. Not for our own gain, Lord, but for your kingdom's sake. Make us more faithful in prayer and in living for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. The band's going to come and lead us in a final song this morning.